I want to share with you this morning this piece of art that grabbed my attention this week. And I want to give you just a couple of short moments to sit with it and to really look at it. It's Jesus, of course, but it's an attempt to capture Jesus at a very precise moment in time. And not just historical time, but also, you might say, in his emotional time and in spiritual time. It's trying to capture, I think, not just a moment, but a mood, and not just a mood either, but a posture of the soul, you might say. At this moment in time, Jesus has already been stripped of his clothes. There's a crown of thorns on his head. There are suggestions of wear and tear on his body. He's holding his wrist, perhaps as a gesture of anticipation towards what is about to happen next. There's just barely enough light to make out the details of who and when and where he is, as well as his face, but the artist just won't give us any more light than that. And his face. His face is preoccupying. His eyes and the tilt of his head, they're saying something powerfully, I think. When I first saw this image, I couldn't stop staring at that face, those eyes. They're communicating something that seems important to keep taking in, to pray with, even. Learn from. Behind those eyes, Jesus, I think, is telling us just what he thinks about these scars and crowns and lacerations. And the longer I sit and stare at it, the more I'm led to wonder if he's not also telling us what to do with them. This image is just one in a long train of similar images going way, way back to the Middle Ages. Images of the wounded Jesus, known in the art world as the Man of Sorrows image, a title that's taken from the section of Isaiah that we read this morning, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to use the familiar King James language. This is the man of sorrows. Jesus, in the travails of the passion on his way to the cross. For centuries, the reason that this moment has been reimagined and repainted so much is that it was meant to be a whole lot more than just art. It was devotional. We're supposed to sit with it and pray with it. And learn from those eyes. Eyes that have seen suffering. Yes, but that are saying so much more than that. We're now today in the second Sunday of Lent and the second Sunday of this series I'm now in called The Foolishness of the Cross. What kind of foolishness might those eyes be speaking today? And by foolishness, of course, I'm speaking still in the manner of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in the early part of his first letter to the Corinthians, which we read just last week, about Christ crucified as foolishness to many, but to us the power and the wisdom of God. This morning's gospel reading from Matthew covers much the same sweep as the reading from Mark last week. Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Barabbas exchange, the crucifixion. But I don't know if you noticed in hearing that this morning again, but there are some differences as well. And in particular, there are several important differences around the theme of Jesus' innocence. It's as if Matthew's gospel really wants us to think hard about what it means that Jesus is innocent. Matthew relays this scene where where Judas, the disciple who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, repents of what he did and tried to come back to the elders and the chief priests and return that money. And what he says to them there is, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Innocent. Can we just sit in Judas's skin there for just a moment? He's had a startling realization. What have I done? How do I undo this? How do I change this? How do I roll all of this back? It's as if he's just woken up from the kind of dream that's shown him who he is and what he's done in a different light. And he's panicked. Out of bed. What can I do about what I've set in motion? He comes to the priest and he throws down that money. But even that won't quite do the trick. And Matthew tells us just how then even the money he has returned becomes a problem. They don't know quite what they can do with it because of the fact that it was used to conspire against innocent blood. How do we dispense with it? Where to put it? What can you buy with it? A field for burying Gentiles, it turns out. And then later on in the chapter, when Matthew comes to the releasing of the prisoners, he tells us another couple of details that we didn't hear before. He relates this part about Pilate's wife sending Pilate a message saying, have nothing to do with that innocent man. And that secret message forces us to take in what follows in a very different sort of light. Pilate is in a moral and political crisis. The shouts of the crowd to crucify are growing louder and louder. There's a growing likelihood of a riot on the streets. But this man is innocent. What to do? The right thing or the expedient thing? Matthew even tells us, where Mark doesn't, that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. So which Jesus is it going to be? And finally, in verse 24, Pilate washes his hands before the crowd and, handing Jesus over, says, I am innocent of this man's blood. Maybe. Maybe not. Matthew wants you and I to look at the cross and to have that word, innocent, in our mind. Innocent blood. The cross crucifies innocence. What a scandal. What an emergency. You know, the principle in our country's legal system, as in many other countries, that you're innocent until you are proven guilty, was set up to prevent this very sort of thing from ever happening. Killing the innocent is an offense against the very idea of justice. We'd rather let the guilty roam free and guard the sanctity of innocence. We'd rather put the burden on proving someone guilty, said John Adams, than have one single innocent person falsely prosecuted. Because that's the very measure of justice. Places around the world that don't guard that very basic principle quickly deteriorate if the citizens don't believe that their governance will protect the innocent. Judas, Pilate, they're bothered by Jesus' innocence. Matthew, I think, wants us all to be bothered by Jesus' innocence. What the cross says to Judas and Pilate is, we have played a part in killing this innocent man. It's a symbol and it's a reminder of guilt, no matter how thoroughly Pilate washes his hands. And if we can imagine it from the perspective of the falsely accused as well, the cross in this light becomes a symbol of the world's outrageous, scandalous lack of justice sometimes. A symbol of how so often power takes the place of justice. For both victim and victimizer, though, the front side of the cross this week tells is a very unpleasant truth about us and about our world. A truth that the Judases and the Pilates are scrambling to divest themselves of like a hot potato, only to find that they just can't get rid of the stain of that innocent blood. Judas takes his own life. It's a truth that Jesus simply has to endure. Who has believed what we have heard? Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. Perhaps the sorrow and the grief that we're meant to consider most clearly today is the sorrow and grief of a world in just this sort of state. The sorrow and the grief of its innocent victims. The sorrow and grief even of the ones who get stained by this guilt and then can't get their hands clean again. What are we to do with the cross that speaks this hard truth? It's a hard cross to look at. It shines light into places we're not ready to see in the full, ugly truth of it all. But here, I think, seeing all of this plainly and truthfully to the fullest extent of what all of this means is where we come back to those eyes in that image. This is what they have seen. This is what they have had to endure, and yet those eyes don't speak hatred or revenge. They speak somehow a pity and a mercy and a forgiveness and a desire to repair whatever it is in our hearts and in our world that's been broken and that allows for all of this. Those eyes tell another truth about the other side of the cross viewed from this angle, a side of the cross where Jesus finally reveals the wisdom of God for where we go from here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read today what we might make of all of this. And the first thing he says at the very top of this reading in verse 21 is this. He writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his footsteps." What is vitally important about that for us is that he begins by telling us how to relate to what Christ has suffered. And what he does not say is that Christ suffered on your behalf so that you never have to suffer. That is not what Peter says. He also does not say, he's not talking about any kind of vicarious suffering that pays the debt and clears the guilt. What 1 Peter is talking about here today is just what he says in this verse. How will you follow Christ when you are put into his shoes? It says, "For to this you have been called." To this suffering, in other words. And because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter is talking about how Christ, walking through his sufferings, becomes an example for us about how we should do the same. When you face the oppressions and the injustices and the brutalities of life, let Christ serve as your example, 1 Peter is saying. Follow in his footsteps. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, 1 Peter writes, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And then it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What he's saying there is what Christ has done with the wound, you see. With the wound, Christ stops the cycle. With the wound, Christ absorbs the vengeance. With the wound, he bears in his own body on the cross the sins of the world. He bears it. It has been inflicted on him in the fullness of its injustice and of its cruelty. And there is where he sees it, experiences it, acknowledges its reality, but then looks upon it with those healing and merciful eyes. He has borne the sins of the world in innocence, seen the fullest reaches of its ugliness, and offered back those very same wounds to us again, as a site of pilgrimage, so to speak, where we might say, what have we done? And find our healing. The point is that Christ has done it. He's absorbed the blow and then has been raised. The cross has become not just the symbol of the places in our world where the cruelest injustices are done, where goodness has been subverted, but where even that is mended and healed, making way for a risen life on the other side of Easter. By his wounds, even the worst outcomes of your sins and mistakes find a place for repair. The blow has already been dealt and already been absorbed, and he has been raised. And now you have been called to carry on that witness yourselves. And not so much in what you say, but as 1 Peter reminds us, in how you walk through your times of suffering. When life hands you a cross, when you stand with Christ in this picture, will you walk through those times in your life with Christ who entrusted himself to the one who judges justly and allow his wounds to become a place for your healing? Will you learn to look at the world through these eyes? Will you walk with Christ past the front side of the cross where the pain and the outrage are unbearable to where new life begins and where creation is remade? Make us strong and ready, aware and brave, O God, compassionate and Christ-minded. Help our wounds to become places of healing and help us to entrust our future to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.